So Steve's shown some cycling photos, so now I'm going to show you some cycling photos too. I don't have that many, so I wanted to bore you by showing you what Janet and I and Callum did on holiday. Can you see this picture clearly? So in January, there's a reason why I'm telling you this. I'm not just boring you with holiday snaps. We took 4 or 5 days to do a ride in the South Island called Elpster Ocean, which starts up near Mount Cook. You can actually see Mount Cook in between Janet and Callum. So you start there and you ride all the way to the coast at Oamaru. So it's about 270 Ks. So there's me and Janet, and we took our minder with us. Somebody said Callum looked like a minder. And most of the time we never saw Callum because he was a million miles in front of us old people. So that's Lake Pukaki and the Southern Alps in the background. And there's Janet doing a sterling job. There's us at the top of a hill. That's looking east over another lake. That's us in the vineyard, but we didn't stop to sample the wares. And that's the end of the ride at Oamaru, just to prove that we actually did it. So the reason I wanted to show you that was because we were really excited to do that and spent a lot of time planning it and loved every moment of it and still reflect back on it and think about the next ride we want to do. That's why I'm so envious of Steve, although I'm not sure that I could make it quite that far. But what it makes me realize is that all the time in our hearts there's a kind of attention. Attention towards idolatries. Those things in our lives that really draw us, they draw our affections and they draw our focus and they draw our commitment, and they can become things that really get in the way of our commitment and love to the Lord Himself. So I'm being very open there, something like that, which I just felt a wonderful thing to do, has the danger of becoming an idol, a passion and a focus of the heart. Here's another thing. Let me be really open and honest. All last year, I committed myself to losing weight, and I lost a lot. You probably, if you know me well enough, you realize that over 12 months, I lost a significant amount of weight. And that was kind of exciting as well. But again, something like that, a commitment to losing weight, trying to get more healthy, trying to get fitter, can become an idol of the heart. That's one of the big idols in our culture, I think, the whole kind of body image, health and fitness thing. It becomes the thing that we focus on, the thing that we live for. Honestly, when I reached the kind of goal weight that I wanted to reach, it was almost like, what am I going to live for now? Because it could become such a major thing. So I hope you don't mind those personal illustrations, but I'm just being very open and honest about how things in our lives can really become idols. And this whole passage in Colossians 3:1-4 is really, again, challenging that issue in our hearts. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Revelation chapter 2:1-7, where the Lord Himself is speaking to one of His churches. And as He speaks to that church in Ephesus, He's also speaking to us. And as He commends that church for many things, He also brings a challenge. Do you remember what the challenge is? He says, "This I have against you, that you have lost your first love." It's the same issue. The issue of loving other things more than God. The challenge that in our lives, our first love, our love for the Lord who has saved us, can get trumped by another love. That's what we read in Matthew 6. Let me take you back to that passage we looked at in our time of confession and repentance. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." In other words, treasure in heaven can never disappear, never pass away, never rot nor decay, but everything else that we trust in and make our first love in this life will pass away. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The thing that you treasure is what you worship and love and idolize. And then he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other," etc. Again, if we try to put something as a love equal to our love for God, that second love will trump the first love. It's spiritual maths that will never work. But he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So here's the challenge to you and I again today. What are the things that you treasure? What are the things that you treasure in your heart, and are they taking the place of your first love for the Lord? Let me read these wonderful verses again in Colossians 3, where Paul, in his particular words, is calling us to actually treasure who we are in Christ and who he is. Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let me just make some comments on this challenge here. The first thing is the reminder of the importance of our identity in Christ. Again, in this passage, as Paul is moving into very practical exhortations, and they're very specific, aren't they? If you follow on from verse 5, he just goes straight to the point and he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, etc." Verse 8, anger, malice, etc. Very precise, very specific about practical living. But again, before he goes to that, he reminds us of what our identity in Christ is. And he calls us to treasure that. The faithful, holy, obedient life rises out of our identity in Christ. The faithful, holy, obedient life does not rise out of cold duty. It rises out of the glory of our identity in Christ. And he states here our identity in Christ. Verse 1, he says, when he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," he's not creating a doubt. What he means is, since you have been raised with Christ, then set your affections on the things that matter. So here's our identity. Raised with Christ, who, according to verse 1, is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I think he says three things about our identity with Christ, in Christ, that we should treasure. One is new life, two is eternal security, and three is incomparable glory. Our identity in Christ includes new life. He says, "Since you have been raised with Christ." What is he saying about who we are? We have gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. When Jesus died and rose from the grave, in our union with him, we have died to sin, we have died to our old nature, and we have been raised to new eternal life in him. Our status is in a union with him. Paul says, "You have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above." What is above? He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is kind of the image. He says, "You have been raised with Christ. Now where is Christ? The Christ that you are united to, where is he?" He says he's at the right hand of God. You think about what this says about our identity. Our identity is not bound to this earth. Our identity is not bound to the world and worldliness. Our identity is in our union with Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, he is in the place of acceptance, right there with the Father. And you and I are in him, in the place of acceptance. Not only that, it's a place of exaltation, it's a place of glory, it's a place of authority. We are there in him. That is our identity. That's why Paul has the exhortation, seek the things that are above, because that's where you belong, that's where your identity is, where Christ is, above, right in the presence of God. You know, we ought to take time in our lives to stop and think about what it means to be in union with Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father and whose future is glorious. See, the devil will tell us other things about our identity. The devil will tell us that we're failures. The devil will tell us that we're useless. The devil will tell us that we're sinners. The devil will tell us you can never get it right. The devil will tell us you are not worthy to ever belong to God. But against the devil's lies are the truth of the gospel, that we in Christ are seated at the right hand of God. And we need to take time in our lives to think about who we are in Christ and to exult in it. A couple more realities that I mentioned about our identity in Christ. The other one is eternal security. See verse 3. Verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That wonderful word, hidden. I think, what does that word mean? What does it mean to be hidden with Christ in God? I think it means two things. One here is the idea that it's a place of safety. That God has taken us in all our need and vulnerability, and he has hidden us with Christ in God. He has put us in a place where we are eternally secure and safe. The psalmist often reflects on that idea of hiddenness as security. Hear these wonderful words from Psalm 27, verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. You see those images of safety and security. So being hidden with Christ in God is a way of saying you are secure in him. We are hidden in his shelter in the day of trouble. What does that mean? Well, it means that we can't be taken from that place of security. That means that Satan, no matter how hard he tries, can never snatch us from where God has placed us. He has hidden us in the place of absolute security. The psalmist says he will lift me high upon a rock. Jesus is the rock. We are high upon the rock of Jesus, hidden in his shelter and secure. That's our identity. The third aspect of our identity is the incomparable future. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I think that that also relates to the idea of being hidden. The idea of hidden also has an element of secrecy about it, I guess. And you think for us as believers in the world, there is something about us that is hidden. In other words, we live in a world, for all its good, which at heart is opposed to the things of God. And we live in a culture which is increasingly opposed to the things of God, which increasingly mocks them, increasingly finds ways to cast them aside, increasingly finds ways to make the serious Christian look like a little bit of a fool. So what that means is, ultimately, the world does not see the Christian for who he or she really is. Our true and ultimate identity is somehow hidden. And we can face misunderstanding and mockery and even suffering, as many brothers and sisters throughout the world do, because the reality about them is somewhat hidden. But you see, that's the way it was for Jesus. Jesus' true glory was hidden. People didn't recognize him for who he really was. They mocked him and despised him and they hated him and they hung him on a cross. You see the parallel here? At his first coming, his true nature was somewhat veiled. But a day is coming, as the Word has promised, when he will appear on the clouds of heaven in the full blaze of glory, and every eye will see him, and everybody will know then who he really is. And as Paul said in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he really is the Lord. But here's the thing, in our union with him, now as we walk in this world, there is something about us that is veiled and not understood, but one day our true identity will be revealed when Christ is revealed. When he comes in glory, Paul says here, then we also will appear with him in glory. The hiddenness about us as about him will be unveiled. And at that moment, opening before us will be an eternity of unveiled glory in the presence of God. That's a reminder that the future ahead of us is glorious, but that the pathway there is fraught with challenge. And we can falter in that challenge and shift our gaze away from what is yet before us. As we think about the glory that is to come, remember these two passages that I often quote. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us when the secret is unveiled." And 2 Corinthians 4:17, "These light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all." But again, as we think about our identity in Christ, new life, eternal security, and incomparable glory to come, we're in a warfare. There's a battle for our souls. There's a battle for the affection of our hearts. There is a cultural war for our hearts and minds to reject all of this and to lose it all. And I say this, I don't want this to sound like just another Christian platitude. There is a war on. And we know in our own culture, people around us and near and dear to us who begin to question the Christian faith, who begin to get caught up in the tide of the culture and begin to turn their backs on the treasure they have in heaven. There is a battle on, and there's a battle for your soul and mind. That's why Paul calls us, in the light of who we are, to fix our gaze on eternal things, to focus our hearts and minds. So here's his practical call, in the light of who we are and what we have in Christ, verses 1 and 2, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. There's the very practical challenge there, the undergirding challenge for how we live our whole lives, to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on the things that are above. He says it twice, doesn't he? He says it twice. Seek the things that are above and set your minds on the things that are above. The seeking is kind of the drive of our hearts to actively seek the things that are above. And then he says, set your minds on them. He focuses on our thinking. And that's very important. Because the reality is that the battle is being waged in our minds. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Whatever goes on in our minds really affects who we are and where we're going. We become what we focus on. If I worship Christ and set my affections on Him and give my mind's attention to growing in Christ, then I become like Him and I'm free. But if I worship the passing things of this world and give my mind's attention to them, then I become like them and I am enslaved. Consider this reality about the passing things of this world. Three realities about the passing things of this world. Because Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Consider this. The first thing is, the things that are worldly actually offend God. The things that we might give our minds to that are part of this fallen world rather than for Him offend Him, and they become idols instead of Him. That's the first thing. Second thing is, those things can never truly satisfy. All the promises of the world to find satisfaction in the things of this world is not real, because those things pass away. Remember, Jesus said, don't seek the treasure in this life. Moth and rust corrupts. Thieves break in and steal. It passes away. It does not last. They offend God, they can never satisfy, and they will pass away. Let me quickly read you a passage from Jeremiah 2, which I was struck with the other day, where God is addressing His own people in Old Testament times, and He addresses this very issue in them, that they have turned from the love of Him to the love of other things. Jeremiah 2, page 6 to 8, 9 to 13. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. He says this, this is the contention. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? He's saying, look at all the other worlds, the cultures around you. Has any of them ever changed their god? And then he says, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. God is actually calling the sky to be a witness. And he's saying, be shocked that this should ever take place, that a people that belong to me, whom I have loved and who have declared their love for me, should start worshipping something else. And then he says this, verse 13, this is a verse we should well remember. He says, my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the one in whom we find life. And he says, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see the twin offense? They've rejected me from which living water comes, and they've tried to find their own satisfaction, and it doesn't work. The book of Romans reminds us that if we exchange the glory of God for the love of created things, Romans 1 reminds us that if we exchange the glory of God for the love of created things, He will hand us over to what we choose and we will suffer for it. Romans 1 is a tremendous comment on our current Western culture that we have said no to God. We have chosen to worship ourselves and the created things, and God has said, well, if that's what you choose, you can have it. And the outcome is not good. That's our culture, and it's the daily battle in our own hearts and minds. The key again is the call for the battle in the mind. Romans 12:1 says this. What does it say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the challenge to you and I today to simply ask, what is it that you and I treasure more than God? What is it that we're giving our minds attention to? What is it that we're feeding our minds with? If we feed our minds with the things that are above, the things of Christ, that's going to make the difference. Well, I won't deal with this morning because we're going to come back to this next week. But you see what follows on from that? Verse 5 is the call, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul doesn't mince any words here. He goes straight to the point and he says, if there is worldly treasure in you, then kill it. Don't muck around with it. Put it to death. Paul is simply calling us in these words to live out who we really are. If our identity is in Christ, we are to set our affections on the things that are above and begin to deal with the things that get in the way. Paul says in his word that we've died to sin, and that means it has no claim over us, and he now calls us to work out that reality in practical experience. We're going to come back to that, but this morning we're sharing together the Lord's Supper, and in the Lord's Supper we have a great opportunity to really come to Christ in faith and to feed on Him. And as we come to the table of grace, it may be that we have to recognize that our affections haven't been set on the things that are above, that we've forgotten our identity in Christ, that we have done what God said through Jeremiah, that we have dug out our own sources of the water of life. And it fails us. We can come this morning because this is a table of grace, and we can come acknowledging those things before Him, coming in repentance, and coming to Him for renewal. See, as we come to the table, we come to food, bread and wine, which is a picture of nourishment. What it ultimately refers to is that it is the person of Christ who nourishes us. And so if we come in repentance, acknowledging the ways in which we have treasured other things, and we lay that before Him, He gives Himself to us to renew our hearts, to shift our affections, to revive our first love. What a gracious God He is that He would do that. He continues to bear and forbear with us, and He's willing to refresh us in all our fallenness. So I invite you, believer, to come to the table this morning and to open your heart and bring these matters where you need renewing and reviving, to find it in His gracious presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You have declared us to be in Christ. Thank You that we are raised with Him, that we are secure in Him, that before us is an incomparable glory to be revealed. And we acknowledge, Lord, the many ways in our lives in which we deny that identity. We recognize that Satan tries to take that identity away. And Lord, we just want to know and grow in Christ more. So we pray again as we come to the table that you would refresh us by his presence and send us home rejoicing. Rejoicing in who we are in him and being strengthened to continue to live in this world by having treasure in heaven. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.